Welcome to the Sunday School of the Air, originating from the pulpit at Glen Iris Baptist Church, located at 1137 10th Place South, Birmingham, Alabama, 35205. We study the scriptures consecutively from Genesis to Revelation, line upon line, precept upon precept. We invite you to get your Bible and study with us for the next 45 minutes. Welcome to our class.
Baptist Church. I want to welcome you to the auditorium here at Glen Iris Baptist down here on the south side of Birmingham. We are studying through the book of Romans. This is our Sunday School of the Air, and we're going through the book of Romans. We're in chapter 9 today. Chapter 9. Let's open in prayer, and then we'll continue our study through this just magnificent letter to the Romans. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us another day of life. Thank you so much for another Lord's Day. Thank you for giving us a wonderful VBS this week with the children and just the Word of God being poured into them. Lord, we praise you. Your Word is so good. Lord, would you help me this morning as I teach your Word? May the Holy Spirit take your Word and apply it to our hearts, and may Christ be glorified above all. In his name we pray. Amen. So I'm sitting here, I just wrote down this sentence right here. You remember when you were in high school and you did like sentence diagrams and you had to do the noun and the verb and the subject and all that? I'm looking at this sentence, wrote it down, and it is, the Word of God has no error. The Word of God has no error. And we believe that. We believe that. This is the Word of God. This, from Genesis to Revelation, is the Word of God. It is perfect. There is no error. It's infallible. However, not everybody believes that. Some people see the sentence like that, it says the Word of God has no error, and they'll say, oh, how could that be? There's 66 books. There are many authors. It's written over a period of 1,500 years, and it's such a large book. How could it have no error at all? Even, unfortunately, many in the academic world and even that would call themselves Christians in seminaries would have a problem with the sentence that I wrote down. The Word of God has no error. So just looking at the sentence, I'm going to mark out the word no, and it says the Word of God has error. And so those people that have a problem with saying the Word of God is inerrant and infallible, they'd be okay with this sentence, the Word of God has error. But I'm going to mark out the word of, and we're just going to say God has error. Now, anyone that's reasonable, even those that would say no way that the Bible is perfect and inerrant, when you say God has error, they say, whoa, no, that's just too far. Obviously, God, you know, the immutable, unchanging God, the holy, omnipotent, omniscient God, creator of heaven and earth, to say he has error, that's utter blasphemy. And they're correct. Any reasonable person thinking of God and to say God has error within himself, that is completely a falsehood and easy to understand. That is not true. What I'm trying to say is, when you say the Word of God has error, you're saying that God himself has error. And it's impossible. If God has no error, and he is able to give us a book that is perfect, that has his will, that has his message, that has his word to us on this earth. He would have us to know him, and he has given us a book that is perfect. It's inerrant. There are no contradictions in the Word of God. So the Word of God has no error, just as God has no error. This is his word. How could his word have error? It goes against reason if you think about it. So the Word of God has no error. And so it also means there's no contradictions. There's nothing within the pages of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, that contradicts. There's no one truth here and another here that would contradict, because there is no contradictions in perfect truth. Now, we're going to be looking at a verse today where some would say, seemeth, maybe, there may be a contradiction, because the verse, Romans 9:13, says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, that verse is one that we just can't just run through. We can't just hurry up and go through it. Does that verse contradict John 3:16? For God so loved the world, he loved the whole world, he sent his son to die that whosoever would believe in him would have everlasting life. Does Romans 9:13, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, does that contradict John 3:16? Well, we know that it does not. It does not. In no way it can. There's no contradictions in the Word of God. If there seemeth to be a contradiction, it's not with the Word of God. The problem is not with the Word of God. The problem is with us. It's with our reasoning. It's with our understanding. We are sinners. We were born in sin. We were born with a sin nature. So our reasoning is somewhat messed up, if you will, even as believers. Even as believers, we're still dealing with what the theologian calls the noetic effects of sin. And so the problem is not with the Word of God. There is no contradiction with the Word of God. The problem is with us. As we study, if we think there's a contradiction, the problem is with us. But that's why I love the Sunday school class. And I love y'all so much because this is a serious Bible study. And you guys, I can see it every week, and it's so encouraging to me that y'all are locked in and y'all are serious students of the Bible, and you believe that every single word of the Scripture was placed there by the Holy Spirit, just as He would have it to say. So if He says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, that's how the Holy Spirit wanted it to be written in the Word. For our good, for our understanding, you guys understand that there's not one single word out of place in the Word of God. There's not one single I that's not dotted. There's not one single T that's not crossed. All the way from Genesis to Revelation, it is the perfect revelation of God's message to the world. And that's why I love it. Every single word is there that we would know and understand. And the Bible interprets itself. It interprets itself. There's no contradictions in it. It interprets itself. So we need to go to these verses and see. Yeah, maybe it seems there may be a contradiction here, but no. Let's go from in the whole Bible and look at it in the context and see what it's talking about here. I love it. I mean, I love y'all. I love this class. The man that basically taught me the Scripture is in this class. I know we have saints of God that are in here. I know there are ladies that their husbands were just titans for the Lord. They were pastors. I know we have at least one Christian author in here. We have many in here that have been with the Lord for many, many, many years. You love the Scriptures. You study it. You know it. And so I tremble. I tremble every week trying to prepare and get ready for the lesson that we will learn, not only for the Lord's sake, to teach His Word properly and accurately, but for you that love God's Word and you're seeking to learn more and to know truth, I tremble. But it's not that you may not agree with all of my takes, okay? That's totally fine, but that we understand and have such a high reverence for the Word of God, that we know that every single word is there for a purpose, and God would have us to know what it means and why it's there for, and we're going through it together to best learn and to get it right, the doctrine. That's on my heart so heavily, but I love you all, and thank you for your encouragement and how much you guys love the Word. It encourages me in my study. But let's look, let's read. Remember last week we looked at Paul's heart for Israel. He had such a desire that Israel would come to know Christ savingly as a nation. And he had such a sorrow for them that they didn't. That he said he wished that were a curse from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He would essentially if he could, he would just give up his own salvation that the nation Israel would be saved. And so that led to questions from people. Well, did the Word of God fail? Is the gospel, is there something wrong with the gospel? How come Israel's not saved? They're the Old Testament. They were God's nation, God's people. Why is all of them saved? And that's where Paul gets in to say, no, it's not that the Word of God failed. The Word of God has not failed. Let's look at Romans 9:6, and we're going to read through 14. Now, as though the word of God hath taken of none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. See, Paul knew once he started going into this, there would be some people say, well, that's unrighteousness on God's part to love Jacob, to hate Esau. No, this is not unrighteousness with God. Let's look at it. So the word of God has not failed. The word of God is perfect. And God's word has worked, and the gospel has worked, as Paul is teaching. God has always had an elect based on his sovereign choice, and the gospel has not failed. All have been saved who were meant to be saved. And Paul is talking about salvation here because he's speaking of how he would give up his own salvation if his fellow Jews were all saved. But then he says they are not all Israel who are Israel. See, there were two essentially Israels in the Old Testament. There was the Israel of faith, the spiritual Israel, the ones that had the faith of Abraham, and there was just the physical descendants of Abraham. They didn't love the Lord. They weren't regenerate. They were complaining against God. But even though they were children of Abraham by the flesh and physically, they weren't true Israel because they didn't know the Lord. And Paul goes back because there are many Jews here that would be debating with Paul and say, well, we're of the seed of Abraham. We have a right to the promise of God. We are rightful heirs to God's promises. And Paul saying, no. Let's go back. We'll go back to Isaac. And we'll go back to Jacob and Esau. And I'm going to show you who that even during the patriarch time, and even with their children, God had a distinguishing grace between them. And it wasn't just all of Abraham's children were part of the promise. No, it was through Isaac. It was God's choice of Isaac through whom the promise was to come. Isaac was chosen based on God's good pleasure alone. And you're going to see this election doctrine. God emphasizes divine election as a foundational principle of his dealings with people on the earth, even among the Jewish people. God has always distinguished between the children of the patriarchs. And even now, there is a distinguishing between believing and unbelieving Jews. That's what Paul is telling them. That there is spiritual Israel, those that believed on Christ, those that recognized him for who he was, the Messiah, the Savior. And those that rejected him, they are the ones that were just like the physical lineage, that were rejected, like Ishmael, like Esau. One has the faith of Abraham and believes in Christ, and one doesn't. You see, Isaac's birth was miraculous. Isaac and Ishmael, you know the story. Abraham wanted a son. He didn't have one. So they concocted a plan, and Ishmael was born to his servant Hagar through normal means, if you will. But Isaac was the promised seed. God promised that within a year, Isaac would be born to Sarah. And that was when Abraham and Sarah were in their 90s. They were very old. They were past childbearing years. So the birth of Isaac was miraculous. And God said it's through Isaac that the promise is going to come. It's through Isaac that the Messiah is going to come. Isaac is my chosen, distinguishing person through whom the lineage and the promises of salvation are going to come to the world. Through Isaac shall your seed be called. And this is talking about salvation. And Paul says this again in Galatians 4:28. He says, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So he's associating Isaac with a believer. Isaac was the believer. Isaac was the chosen. Isaac, and Paul says, we, now brethren, are as Isaac was, the children of promise. That's Galatians 4:28. So That's Ishmael. Just because Ishmael was born of Abraham's lineage didn't guarantee him the promises of God. And that's what Paul's teaching the Jews of the day. Just because you were born in the lineage of Abraham, that doesn't guarantee you salvation. In fact, not at all. You must be saved. You must believe on Christ. You must be born again. And he shows them how Ishmael and Isaac were distinguished between by God, by God's sovereign choice. And many would say, well, Ishmael was illegitimate. He was born through Hagar. So obviously God's not going to select him. But that's why he goes on into Isaac and Jacob and says, okay, well, let's look at Isaac and Jacob. Let's see what happened, Esau and Jacob. Let's look at Esau and Jacob. What happens with them? So Rebekah conceives by Isaac, and they have twins. Now, before the twins were born, before they had done anything, before they had done any good or evil, and the scripture says here that the purpose of God according to election might stand. This was God's choice for choosing who the promise would go through. Election is the opposite of someone receiving the promise by works or by merit or by right. Had nothing to do. That's why he emphasizes they were not even born yet. There's nothing that they could do or not do. There was nothing they could do to curry favor with God. God just selected Jacob because according to his own goodwill, according to his own good pleasure, he selected Jacob. Now, Paul's response, Esau could say he had a right to the promise. Why could Esau say that? Because he was born first. He was the elder. The argument could be made that, well, Esau was the older one. He's the one that should get the inheritance. He's the one that should be chosen. He is the older one. But he didn't. He didn't. And that's what God is saying. God said the older would serve the younger. This was told to Rebekah before the twins were even born. The older would serve the younger. Inheriting the promise is not a right. Inheriting, being saved, knowing the Lord, it's no right. That's what Paul's teaching the Jews here. You, just because you're from the lineage of Abraham, just because you think you have obvious privileges, you have the law, you have the temple, you have the Old Testament, you do have certain privileges, but that doesn't guarantee that you are one of God's people. That doesn't guarantee it at all. Look at Esau and look at Jacob. This was of God's free will and sovereign choice. I mean, there was no difference between Jacob and Esau. They had the same mom. They had the same dad. And it was before they were even born, God said, the older shall serve the younger. This was God's free will and sovereign choice. And God acts according to his will and his good pleasure. Kenneth Weiss says about this, there's always been a distinction among the children of the patriarchs between those who have merely a natural connection to boast of and those who are the Israel of God. This distinction can be traced to nothing but God's sovereignty. That's from Kenneth Weith. It's not of works, but of him who effectually calls. Not of works, but of him that calleth. The elder shall serve the younger. That's what Paul is teaching here. It's just by God's pleasure and grace that he chose Jacob over Esau. Jacob was a sinner. Esau was a sinner. But this was before they were born. Now, then we come to this verse in verse 13. Jacob have, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, you can break this verse up into three parts. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Let's look at the as it is written part. As it is written, the entirety of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is God-breathed. It is inerrant, is infallible. There are no contradictions. And as I said, if there seem to be contradiction, the problem lies with us, not the Bible. But the Scripture is perfect. And the Bible interprets itself, line upon line, precept upon precept. So again, I ask this question, does Romans 9:13 contradict John 3:16? The answer is no. No, not at all. Listen, the entirety of chapter 9 is Paul quoting the Old Testament. So he had a very high view of the Old Testament, obviously. It's the Word of God. And there's so many scripture references to the Old Testament. One person said there was like 15 scripture references to the Old Testament just in Romans chapter 9. Let's look at Jacob have I loved. Jacob have I loved. And this is, as Spurgeon said, this is the part of that verse that should really shock you. If you've been hanging with us through Romans, as we look at Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that does good, no, not one. You have to ask ourselves, not, you know, how could God hate Esau, but how could God love Jacob? What was it? Why would God love Jacob? You know, Jacob, his very name means deceiver. He was a deceiver. He deceived his father. He pretended to be Esau to get the blessing. He was a deceiver. There wasn't anything in him that would gain any favor with the Lord. Why would God say, Jacob have I loved? Well, first thing we need to know and understand, and we need to be particular about words. And you must understand that there are different types of love in the Bible. When the word says God loved, there are different types. There's one type, and it's God has a general love for all of humanity, all of creation, even creation. God has this general love for the entire world, meaning he is good to every single person, whether they're saved or unsaved. He is good to them. He blesses them. This is called common grace. Now, this grace is not saving grace. It's not an eternal love, but it's a common grace. It's a general love that's given to all people from God. It's common. It's temporary. It would be like he gives life. He gives you breath. He gives you a place to live. He gives you clothing. He gives you a family. He gives you health. He gives you talents and skills. He gives you a job. He gives you financial blessings. He gives you activities to do, friends to hang out with, hobbies, music, sports, travel, visiting other places, freedom to worship. He gives doctors, hospitals, medicine, many times good government leaders. Like these are all just God's common grace that he gives to everyone. And sometimes he gives more to unbelievers than believers. This is just a fact. I know it's totally contrary to the health, wealth gospel that is being taught out there. But many times, even the most evil people seem to be, when we look at just materially, the most blessed. This is the Lord's common grace. This is his general love for all humanity. He gives common grace to the saved and the lost. He bestows his love even on his enemies, those that hate him. In Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust." He has this general love for all of humanity. And even in Psalm 73, the psalmist asks, "Why do the wicked prosper? Why do I look out there and see these people that hate God and they seem to be prospering more than others?" It's just the common grace. It's just God's temporary common love and grace that he is showing. So that's one type of love. But there's a different type of love. And that's the love that's talking about here with Jacob. There's that electing love that God chose before the foundation of the world to place upon his people. Let me show you scriptures that speak about this special electing love. We talked about it in Romans 8:29. "Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." That this foreknowledge, this foreknowing took place before the foundations of the earth, before we were even born, like Jacob and Esau. We had done neither good nor evil nor anything, but God chose. He has this electing special love that he chooses to place upon his people. Ephesians 1, 4 and 6 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He chose us to save us, but he chose us for holiness. Not only that he would save us, that we would walk in holiness. Having predestinated us unto the adoption by children of Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. That's what it's based on. It's just the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. About 2 Timothy 1:9. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, I use this illustration. We just had the best week of VBS. I mean, it was incredible. My kids are already this morning, you know, wishing we had VBS this week and the next week and the next week. And it'll be next year, son, when we can do it again. But the kids, they just love it so much. Now, as far as the VBS, I was one of the workers, and You know, in a sense, I can say I loved all the children there. I love them all, and they're precious. They're just precious children, and I love them all. However, there are four there that I love with a special love. They are my own children. I'm committed to taking care of their every need. I will work tirelessly for their good. They call me Dad. Those four, they have a special love from me that the others don't have. And I think we can understand that and see this, that God is the same way. He has the general love for the whole world, but he has that special electing love for his own. And God loved Jacob this way. We can understand, I mean, how God hated Esau. He was a profane man, and God gave away Esau gave away his birthright for a measly bowl of porridge, and he was married to a Canaanite wives. But why did God love Jacob with this special electing love? Jacob also was a sinner. His very name means deceiver. He deceived his father. Is God unrighteous to save Jacob and not Esau? No. Esau was punished for his sin. Jacob's sin was also punished in Christ. In Christ, Jacob's sin was punished. There's no sin that goes unpunished. Every single sin is going to be punished. But God's people, their sin is punished in Christ. Christ came to take their penalty on the cross. So God is not unrighteous. There's none that go unpunished. There's no sin that goes unpunished. But the children, not yet being born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now Jacob was chosen according to the election of grace, as all the elect are. But let's look at this other part of this verse. Esau have I hated. Esau have I hated. Boy, that just, it hits us from a different angle. Like, whoa, I'm not used to hearing that said about my God, who loves everyone, who loves the whole world, who died on the cross for our sin. This word hate means to detest. It means to pursue with pure hatred. Now, this is certainly what it's not. As we're going to look and see what this means, I'll tell you for sure what it's not. It's not the hatred of wicked humanity, the same hatred that they have. This is not hated as unsaved people do. This is not emotional. This is not vindictive. This is not out of control kind of hatred, a sinful hatred. That is condemned in Scripture. And that is not the kind of hatred that's talking about here with God. And if it's talking about a hatred with God, we know it must be holy. It must be a pure and holy and righteous feeling that God has. Now, I've looked at several commentaries this week studying, and I'm going to tell you, some of the titans of theology, and they have some of the best commentaries, they say that when it says, Esau have I hated, that the word hated just means to love less. Jacob have I loved, Esau I loved less. And they have a sound argument for that. Let's look. Jesus said in Luke 14:26, he said, if any man come to me and hate, not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus then goes on to explain what that means. He explained what he meant when he said that in Matthew 10:37. He said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So he explains what that hatred meant. It just means to love more. You can't love your father, your mother, or anyone more than you love God. And if you do, you're not worthy of him. That's what he explains. So love less would be, that's where they get that word hate. It meant love less in that context. But in this context, I personally believe that there is more intensity here than just to love less. Now, God, who has perfect love for righteousness, he is righteous, he is perfection, he is pure. You understand, for someone that loves righteousness with the pure love, the contrary to that is to have a hatred for evil, a holy hatred for unrighteousness and things contrary to his nature which are evil. Now this verse, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, it comes from Malachi chapter 1. Paul takes it from the Old Testament. And let's look at the context of what the Lord's saying in Malachi chapter 1. This is verses 2, 3, and 4. Just quickly, I'm going to kind of look at it. Have I loved you, saith the Lord? Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Listen how God talks about Esau here. I laid his mountains, his heritage, his land, I laid it waste for the dragons of the wilderness. They shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. So he's talking about Esau, and then he starts talking about Esau's lineage and the nation that would be Edom. They came from Esau. He says, against this nation, I will have indignation forever. And that, to me, that's a little bit more than I just love them less than Israel. He says, I will have indignation against them forever. The Lord hates sin. Do you realize that? Do you realize his holy hatred against sin? Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. These things God hates. He hates sin. And it's the word couldn't be more clear. He detests these things. Now, it was about 20 or 30 years ago that in evangelism, a way to evangelize kind of took all the edges off, and people would go off and they would say, well, God loves you and just has a wonderful plan for your life. And they would say that to lost people. Or you'd hear things like, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Now, what does the scripture say, and is that the way we should be sharing the gospel with others? Is that doing sinners a favor by telling them these things? God doesn't need us to do PR for him. He doesn't need us to try to improve his image or to smooth out some truths about him that will be easier for sinners to receive. Now, listen, God doesn't throw sin in the lake of fire. He throws sinners in the lake of fire, not just the sin. And we look at Psalms. We go to the Psalms, and even some of the very first Psalms, 2, 5, 11, some of them at the very beginning of the book, they emphasize God's wrath against his enemies, God's wrath against sinners. In Psalms 2, he says, ask of me, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And I was listening to a teaching by Stephen Lawson on this verse, and he said, there's a lot of missions conferences that use this verse, that I will give the heathen for your inheritance. That's the Father speaking to the Son, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And Lawson said, do not use this verse for your mission conference. Don't use it. Look at the context. In verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them to pieces like the potter's vessel. Kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. How about Psalm 5:4. Thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Psalm 11. The Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrid tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. About New Testament, John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's not talking about after he dies. That's talking about the person outside of Christ now. The wrath of God even now abides on you. God's wrath and hatred of sin abides on you, the sinner. And what's said about Esau can be said for every person outside of Christ who will ultimately perish. Now, that doesn't mean that as witnesses to Christ, we run around saying God hates this group or God, you know, hates that sinner. But what we do need to talk about is I was a worse sinner than anyone who the Bible says that God hates. I was worse than them. I'm sinful. God's wrath abided on me. When I was outside of Christ, I was lost, headed for hell, justly, and I deserved it. I am worse than Esau. I am worse. But he saved me, and he will deliver anyone who would come to Christ by faith. This is what makes grace so amazing. This is what makes it so amazing that God would save sinners whom his wrath was upon. Who they were walking under the wrath of God, and he would save them. This is what makes it so beautiful. You know, thinking about America, I've been thinking about it a lot lately, just with all that's going on. When would you say would be the best time in the history of this country as far as spiritually? I think the argument can be made that even before we were a country, there was a revival that broke out. In the States, there was a revival, and it was called the Great Awakening. And it was one of the greatest revivals, the greatest revival this nation, this area has ever seen. You had people from the north to the south crying out to God to be saved. And there was such a great revival of people turning to Christ. But if you study the history of that revival, there's one sermon that comes to the forefront of all the sermons that was preached during that time. And it was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. And I encourage you to read it. But that sermon emphasized God's anger towards sinners and the wrath that was to come. And his illustrations would just make the hair on the back of your neck stood up. And it would cause people to say, what must I do to be saved? And the nation was saved with this kind of preaching. This is the kind of preaching that God chose to bless the nation, the true attributes of God. It wasn't just God has a wonderful plan for your life, you know. So what? Like, that, sinners don't understand that. That just doesn't mean anything. But if you could teach them and show them that God's wrath abides on the sinner and the only way to be saved is to run to Jesus Christ, to repent of your sin, to trust in him, and he will forgive you. He will save you. So when we say God hates the sin but loves the sinner, we think we're doing God a favor, but we're not. We're certainly not doing sinners a favor. Who need to understand that they are under God's wrath as long as they reject Christ. Christ took the wrath of God for sin. Christ came to save us from God himself. And the only one that could save us from God is God. And Jesus Christ came to save us from the wrath that is to come. And only he could bear our penalty and to save us. He's the only one that could save us from God. It's God. Now, it's important to believe, as we were speaking about election, Christians, even though you were chosen before the foundation of the world, before you were converted, you too were under God's wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 tells us very plainly, you who he hath quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. You lived among them. You walked according to Satan. You lived and you were children deserving wrath. That's who we had our conversation with in times past. The lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. So the doctrine of election should produce great humility amongst us. We're no better. We're no better than anyone out there. We're Jacob. We're no better than Esau. Jacob was no better than Esau. He was just as bad or worse. We're no better. We're no better than the sinner. We've just been saved. Praise God. It was only by His grace. There's nothing in us, no right that we had, no merit that we had, that we did, no. But the doctrine of election should produce humility and a growing in holiness in us. Now let me ask you this, because there's a lot of bad teaching out there on election. Does the doctrine of election mean that we don't need to evangelize the lost because God has already ordained who will be saved and who will not be saved? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. If you have a correct understanding, it should energize you. You should be boosted. You should know that I'm going out, I'm sharing the gospel, and God's going to save. God is going to save. I just need to share. It was Spurgeon that said, "We don't know who the elect are. We preach the gospel to everybody. Nobody has walked around with an E on their forehead that we know, okay, that's one." No, we preach the gospel to every single person. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:10, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Do you wonder, are you listening today? Or did you just turn in and you're just now hearing these things? Do you wonder, am I elect? Well, the scripture says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what it says. Do you want to come to Christ? The doctrine of election does not forbid anyone coming to Christ who wants to be saved. God will refuse them not. Whosoever will come, he promises, who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Whosoever will. Whosoever will. There's nothing holding you back from coming to Christ but your own rejection. Your own rejection of Christ yourself. You can come. He says, whosoever will, come. And I heard this illustration from Brother Lamb. And I've heard other preachers say it, but the first one I heard it was from Brother Lamb, and it made so much sense. When I was just in college, he said, as you're walking through the world, and you look up and you see this door, and it says, whosoever will can come. Whosoever will and would can come through this door of salvation, that's salvation in Christ. Whosoever will, come. And so you go through that door. You run and you go through the door. When you go through the door, you get through and you're saved. And as you're walking, you turn around, you look back at that door that you just came through. And over it, now it says chosen before the foundation of the world. And we glory in that. We glory in Christ. It's nothing of us, nothing of our own, but He saved us by His own good pleasure. So what shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. The fact that anyone, any one person is saved is amazing. It's miraculous. God doesn't owe us that. We are sinners. It's only by His good pleasure and His good grace that He has saved us, and we should just worship Him and praise Him and share with others the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I hope that you can see now how Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, does not contradict any other place in the scripture. We're looking, God has a holy hatred for sin, and we need to remember that. And we need to preach that the wrath is coming, but there is a Savior. There is salvation. If you run to Christ, look to Christ, you will be saved. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I praise you and thank you. Lord, your word, oh, it's so good. It's nourishment to our soul. Lord, it's comfort to your saints. It's a warning to the lost. God, there's the greatest news in all the world is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is salvation for those that are under God's wrath. You can be saved if you would come. If you would come, Don't be hindered. Come to Christ. He is the only way of salvation. Lord, I pray that you would draw the lost. I pray that you would encourage your people. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to walk in holiness. Help us, Lord, to watch our ways. Help us, Lord, to be repenting of sin that remains. As you promised to conform us to the image of your Son, Lord, I pray you'd help us. You are holy. You are righteous. And who is like unto you, O Lord? Who is like unto you? Praise your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday School of the Air. Thank you for being a part of our class today. If you'd like a copy of today's lesson on CD or DVD, please call us at area code 205-323-1516 or write to 1137 10th Place South, Birmingham, Alabama, 35205. You may also listen or watch this lesson online at www.gleniris.net. Thank you for being with us today for Sunday School of the Air, and until next week, may God bless you.